Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 3 as we read verses 27 to 31. Hear now the word of God. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you ensure that we are not alone in hearing your word today? May we each not be alone, but instead would you send your spirit to each of us to open your word, to help us have a sense of your truth, and even more so, Lord, to believe what you tell us here today. Would you help us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Humility is baked into Christianity, and it has been from the beginning. We as Western people, even those who aren't Christians, we tend to admire humility, and we tend to look down on people who brag, and we tend to look down on people who boast about themselves and talk about themselves and trumpet their own achievements and brag about who they are. And yet it would be a mistake for us to think that it is a natural part of the human condition that all human beings admire humility and look down on those that brag. You have probably heard me refer to Tom Holland in the past, the historian Tom Holland. He wrote a book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And in that book, he argues that the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, in that world, humility was stigmatized. Humility was real, but in their minds, it was only for the weak. It was for failures. It was for people who were outcasts. And so humility was good if you weren't good. If you were a lowly person, then yes, humility was appropriate to you. You were lowly because you didn't excel in the ancient world. And one of the points that Holland makes very forcefully is that the cross of Christ flipped those values. So suddenly it was the weak and the powerless and the poor who triumphed. And here is what Holland says about Paul's message to the Corinthian Christians specifically. He says, in a city, he's talking about Corinth, in a city famed for its wealth, Paul proclaimed that it was the low and despised in the world, mere nothings, who ranked first. Among a people who had always celebrated the agon, the contest to be the best, he announced that God had chosen the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. So you can see that what Paul is talking about even today when he talks about boasting, for the ancient people, boasting is great because if you can boast, then it means you have something to boast about and it means there is something great about you. So boasting is something that's intrinsic to your success. Today, we sort of take for granted this idea of the importance of humility, but we need to remember just how revolutionary it was at the time in which this is being preached in Paul's day. We in the West are inheritors of these Christian moral teachings, but we need to remember that in Paul's day, the idea of God making a people who aren't supposed to boast would have been very unique. It would have been very strange. Paul is saying that the gospel keeps us from boasting. It keeps us from bragging because even though we have it, there's nothing that in ourselves that we've done to attain that peace with God. There's nothing about you that gives you peace with God. There is no law that you can keep. There is no rule that you can follow There is no ceremony that you can perform that can bring you peace with God once you have broken that law. Once you've broken God's law, you can't repair it simply by being more good, by doing a ceremony, something like that. What Paul has been telling us is that only Christ can justify sinners. And at the very same time, the gospel also tells us that the law remains good, that the law is not the enemy, that the law is something that for a justified person is actually a blessing, and it's something that we can embrace. So Paul is saying that the gospel does two things. It humbles us, and it encourages law keeping. It humbles us because, look, if you're listening closely so far, this is the part where you might wrinkle up your nose a little bit and say, wait a minute. If the gospel humbles us because the law doesn't play a role in our justification, then how can you say that the gospel still encourages law keeping? It seems like you're trying to have your cake and eat it too, right? You can't say that God saves us through faith so that we won't boast and then also say that the law is good and we should keep it. It seems like it should be one or the other, right? Because it was law keeping. Somebody might say it was law keeping that was the problem in Israel, right? Jesus was so angry with people because of their strict law keeping, and he was trying to get them to believe in him and forget about the law, right? Is that what Jesus was doing? And that's a question that I'm very sympathetic with, right? Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he going after law keeping? In fact, that question sort of betrays a view of the law that Paul wants us to know is inaccurate. So this idea that the law is not helpful or good in any sense is problematic. We need to, in reality, what we are going to see today even, is that whatever our view of the law and the gospel is, we need to see them not as being at enmity, but being in harmony with each other. The law and the gospel are friends, not enemies. Because the law is a reflection of the goodness of God, and it's a reflection of his holy character, just like the gospel is. They are both good, and they both show us God and what he's like. Now, what do we see of God in the law, and what do we see of God in the gospel? In the law, what we see is that God is good and just. What we see in the law is that God never excuses sin. And in the gospel, we see that God is merciful and gracious. So the law shows us God's goodness, and the gospel shows us his graciousness. And they're both true, and they're both in harmony. Peace and righteousness kiss. That was the reading that we saw from the Old Testament today. And so what I would like to do here in this short time that we have, we need to see that there is an important sense in which faith and law keeping come together in the gospel. And they come together in different ways, but they come together in ways that are complementary. The gospel humbles us. The gospel reduces us. The gospel removes our works. It removes the things that we would be tempted to boast about. And at the very same time, the law sets us on the right course. Because of the gospel, we can then look at the law and say, now I know what you have for me, God. Now I know what it is that you, the aim that you have for my life, oh God. But we need the gospel before, or else all our law keeping, as Paul's been saying, is fruitless. All of it is just emptiness. And so our three points this morning are first, humiliation, second, integration, and then third, affirmation. Paul is telling us how the gospel humbles us, how the gospel brings us together, and then it gives us a glimpse of what the right use of the law looks like. And so that's what I have for us this morning. First, this morning, Paul speaks of humiliation. You look at verse 27, and Paul asks this question. He's laid out the law. He's laid out the gospel. He's told us what Christ has done. He's told us about Christ shedding his blood for our sin. And then in verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And just even that last sentence there is so precious that we should just hang it over all of our heads. We should dwell on it constantly. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That really is the key for understanding everything he's asking in verse 27. Why is boasting excluded? Why is boasting excluded? Because we were justified, but not by anything we'd done. So it's funny, you kind of have this application here, right? This idea that we have no rights for bragging whatsoever. And Paul gives the reason for it. He says justification by faith happens without us adding any works of our own, anything that we've done being sort of mingled in. We're not justified by something that we do, not even an inkling of something that we do. And because of that, we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to say, nothing in our salvation where we can sort of point to that thing and say we did that. In our neighborhood, somebody who had poured the concrete on the sidewalk had written their name in that sidewalk. And my assumption is that usually somebody was there the moment that it was poured and they wanted to show their handiwork. They wanted to sort of put their name on it and they wanted to be able to say, this is me. I was here. This is mine. Well, guess what? In the gospel, God gives us no place to write our name in our justification. He gives us nothing where we can say, well, this part belongs to me. I did this. I contributed to this. There's nothing like that for the Christian. We're not justified by something we can do, and because of that, we can't brag. In a sense, Paul here does the opposite of what we sometimes do in preaching, because usually sort of the traditional way to preach a passage is you open the text, you explain it, you say what's there, then you give an application. Paul leads with the application, and then he explains why the application is valid. So it's interesting, right? He leads with boasting, and he says, essentially, he's saying, you better not boast. And then he tells you why you'd better not boast. Why is it that you have been robbed of the ability to brag in the gospel? So he's saying this. The gospel that he has been talking about so far transforms the way you look at the law, and therefore transforms the law almost into something else in the hands of a gospel-loving Christian who thrives on and lives on the good news of Jesus Christ. In the hand of a Christian, in the hand of someone who has been forgiven and redeemed and rescued, when we see the law, yes, it humbles us. Yes, it makes us see what we can't do. And it makes us see the greatness of the God who saves. And it exalts the Christ who did keep the law. So we see the law, and there is so much good that we see in it. That's for the Christian. That's what the Christian sees when he sees the law. He sees the goal. He sees the thing that God is aiming his life at. And we're going to talk about this next week, the idea of the legalist. But in the hand of a legalist, what does the law do? What does the law look like? Well, the law, in the hands of a legalistic mindset, it becomes something that's really about you. It's something that's really about what you can do. It's about something that you can accomplish. It's about the rules that you followed. And so if you wonder, what does the law look like in the hands of a legalist? You can see a really good example of it. And it's in the book of Philippians, because in Philippians 3, Paul is giving this lengthy list of deeds that he was accumulating during his life as a Pharisee. So he's sort of just showing you, here's all the stuff that I did. He's saying, I was a legalist. I was somebody who lived by my works, and here's what it looked like. He's saying, I would have been a good candidate for righteousness by works if it was possible. If it was possible for someone to be good enough, it's a wild thing to think someone would do this, but Paul thought of himself this way in his previous life before Christ rescued him. He said, if anyone could do it, it was me. And then he lists all the reasons. And listen to what he says. Listen to the mind of the legalist. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He has just listed off seven things at least that he says, I would have brought these things before you previously and said, this is where I find my peace with God. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's repudiating that. But Paul knows what a legalist thinks like, because he lived as one for years. He counted on that circumcision. He counted on that family history. He counted on his memorization of the law. He avoided all the things that he was supposed to. And guess what the legalist thinks that he has when he has the law? He thinks that he has something to hang his hat on. And he thinks that he has something to brag about. A reason to look around at the lost people of the world and say, they're lost. They're inferior. I have something they don't have. I've done something they haven't done. And this was Paul. At the time, Paul believed that he had something to brag about. And this is what Jesus Christ did to Paul, though. And perhaps you need to experience this too in some way. God struck Paul down. And God changed his life forever, and he stole all of his reasons for self-confidence from Paul. He used to look at that list of things in Philippians chapter 3 and be glad. He used to look at that list of things in Philippians chapter 3 and say, this is me. Look what I've done. And then what did Jesus do? He shined his light on the heart of Paul like we saw in that song this morning. And can it be? The light diffused a quickening ray. His heart was changed, and he looked at all those things he was accumulating, and he said, I can't brag about this. Jesus Christ says, this is all garbage. This is all refuse. This won't get me an inch closer to God, and it certainly won't give me peace in God's eyes anymore. This is a big part of what makes the gospel so offensive, right? And it's not just offensive to the Jews of Paul's day. It's offensive to all kinds of people because, naturally speaking, we do want the peace that we experience to be something that makes sense to us, something that we feel came from us, something that has some connection with us. And part of the reason that I say that is that all you have to do is look around at every religion in the world. Just look at every religion in the world, and what you see is that all of them, by design, not as an accident, not as an afterthought, but by design, they create the conditions for pride, not humility. Let me give you some examples. Islam. In Islam, you can always be measuring yourself, asking questions like, have I prayed enough? Have I given enough? Have I fasted with enough devotion? Have I made a pilgrimage? And so on. And if you think that you have done those things enough, then guess what you get to do? You get to boast. You have a righteousness that lets you brag. Huge difference from the gospel. A massive difference from the gospel. I mean, here it is in the founding documents, and Paul is saying, you know, you don't get to brag. So it's by design God is saying, I'm robbing you of that. Hinduism. In Hinduism, your moral and ritual actions, karma, they determine your place in the cycle of reincarnation. So if you live well, and then you're reborn in a higher state. And if you live poorly, then you regress. And if you believe that you have lived a good life and accumulated good karma, you are rising up the spiritual ladder. Guess what? You have every reason to look down on those that you think are lower than you. And if you have a good job and a good home and a good life, then you also have reason to say, not only have I been good in this life, but I must have been good in a previous life. So it's accumulating pride. That is a righteousness that comes from your own climbing, from your own efforts, and it gives you grounds to boast. Buddhism. Through meditation and moral living, detachment from desire, you achieve enlightenment. So ironically, even in a system that warns against pride, with Buddhism, you still end up proud of how unattached you are, how disciplined your mind is, how enlightened you've become. And there it is again, boasting, just with a spiritual twist. Even non-religious systems, you might think, but the atheists, they don't have anything to boast about because they don't believe in God. They don't even think God cares. Well, even in non-religious systems, they have their own versions of righteousness. And we've certainly seen how almost puritanical secular humanism can be. In secular humanism or modern moralism, your value comes from being on the right side of history, holding to the correct social or political views. It comes from being an ethical person. It may not be religious, but it is still law. It still gives you a reason to say, I'm one of the good people. I'm on the right side of history. I care more. I understand more. What does it matter to be on the right side of history if there is no governor of history? Why is it important to be on the right or wrong side of history? Why does it matter what side of history you're on if all you are is germs and atoms in motion? And yet very much so, the secular humanist will want you to know just how moral he or she is. And here's what sets the gospel apart from every one of these systems. It will let you keep whatever resume you've been building. It says that the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of another. Sorry, I think I said it will let you keep your resume. It won't let you keep your resume that you've been building. That list of things that Paul mentions in Philippians 3, he says is garbage. He remembers it, but it's garbage. You don't achieve the gospel. Jesus achieves the gospel for you, right? You don't achieve, you receive. And that means that the gospel tears the pen out of your hand before you can write your own story of how good you've been. It writes Jesus' name at the top of the page. That's what it does. And it leaves you with nothing to brag about except Christ. Now, here's the question that sort of comes through all this, which is this. What is so humbling about exercising faith? Doesn't faith just become something that you can brag about? Why is faith so much more humbling? Why does the gospel coming by faith instead of works shut people out from being braggadocious? Well, it has to do with the nature of faith. Think about this. Even the act of faith that we exercise is a gift from God, according to Paul in Ephesians. So he says, even when you exercise faith, that didn't come from you. It came from God. It was God's doing. It was a work that he did in your heart. So there's even more than that, though. It also has to do with what faith really is, but the nature of faith. Faith is not an act of strength. Maybe you think of that. Maybe you think of faith as sort of an expression of somebody's strength. But faith is actually not. Faith is an act of weakness. Faith is an act of emptiness. John Piper, a while back, wrote an article for Ligonier. And he said something that I think is very, very helpful. I'm just going to read this to you. He says this about faith. Why is faith so humbling? Why doesn't it encourage pride? He says this. Faith is the weakest, most helpless, most empty-handed act of the soul. It is all dependence on another. In a sense, it is an acted non-act. It is unique among all the acts of the soul. Since it is empty-handed, it is not like a virtue. It looks to the virtue of another. It looks to the strength of another. It looks to the wisdom of another. It is entirely other-directed and other-dependent. Therefore, it can't boast in itself, for it can't even look at itself. If I might throw another quote on here, Sinclair Ferguson once said something very helpful, I think, that strikes a similar note. He said, humility is not simply feeling small and useless, like an inferiority complex. It is sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light. That's what humility is. So it's not about seeing myself as small and useless. It's about seeing the greatness of God and realizing how small I am in his shadow. And what faith does is it leans on the one that's strong. It leans on the one that is strong because we lack something. I don't know if you knew this, but most churches in the world up until the 1500s did not have places to sit. And so what you would do is if you wanted to sit when you came to church, you would bring your chair with you. You'd bring like a milking stool. There's a famous story of a church in Scotland where Jenny Geddes threw her milking stool at the minister. Please don't do that. But this is why we bring heavy chairs. No one's throwing any chairs at me. How did people go to church? Well, you would stand, and then they had a saying, which was that the weak lean. The weak lean. And so if you were weak, you would stand at the edges of the room, and you would lean on the wall. That leaning on is an expression of neediness. It's an expression that I'm lacking in strength, that I don't have something. And that's what Piper is saying about faith. He's saying faith is leaning. It's not strength, it's weakness. It's an act of lack. It's not an act of fullness. And then along comes Sinclair saying, real gospel humility says that when the greatness of God consumes us, we're not humbled because we're humbled because it's like we're not even there. In the gospel, Jesus becomes all in all. Jesus is everything. Now, our second point this morning is integration. Remember in verses 27 and 28, Paul was saying, we have no room to brag, and we have no room to brag because we're justified by faith, right? We're justified by an act of weakness, not strength, apart from the works of the law. And then he asks a question in verse 29. He says, or is God the God of the Jews only? I would not be surprised at all if you get there and go, wait, what? What is he? Why is he talking about the Jews now? I mean, what an odd question. Where does this come from, you might think? What he asks in verse 29 is, what would be the case if we weren't justified by faith apart from works? What he's doing is he's challenging Jewish exclusivity. He's challenging their false confidence because of who God is. All people matter to God. Even people who haven't been given the written law of Moses like the Jews were. And Paul is saying, if the law was actually how we are saved, then that would be terrible news for all the people who never received the law of Moses to begin with. Does God only care about Jews? Is our salvation, in other words, only through the law? Doesn't God care about people who didn't get Moses' law as well? That's what Paul is asking. And his answer is yes, he created the Gentiles too. He is their God too. They are, in a sense, his creations too. And part of the good news comes from the fact that anyone can believe in Christ, law of Moses or not. So after what Paul has said, your Jewish listener knows, okay, I can't depend on my history. I can't depend on my genetics. I can't depend on my ethnicity. I can't depend on my works. I can't depend on anything apart from Christ. You see, God is in the business of taking away anything else that we might lean on besides Jesus. It takes a sort of gospel humility to be able to say, okay, it's not my ethnicity that makes me special in God's eyes. In fact, it never really was. It's not these ceremonies that make me great in God's eyes. It's the work of Christ on my behalf that the ceremonies and the laws always were taking me to. Do you lean on those things? Do you lean on the kind of things that Paul's listeners might have been tempted to lean on? You might be. If you come from a Christian background, do you feel a sense of peace when you think about all those who came before you? Do you imagine that because your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents were Christians or ministers or did some kind of spiritual feat that you admire? Do you look back to that and say, because of that, I'm going to ride those coattails. That's where I'm going to find my peace. I'm going to look to the people who came before me. If the thing that you feel confident in is anything other than Christ, if it's anything other than what he has done, you have false grounds for confidence. And not only that, but you have something that you can look to and say, I think I've got a reason to boast. I think my family history is a reason for me to boast. I think I might be a higher class Christian because I did something, or I saw something, or my parents did something, or my ancestors did something. Let's not have a bankrupt self-confidence. Let's have a Christ confidence. Now, our third point today is affirmation of God's law. In particular, this is sort of a bridge between this week and next week. Next week is the long promised sermon where we're going to talk about antinomianism and legalism. And if you like big words, next week is your week, okay? But this is a little bit of a bridge here, because if you read through the Gospels and you do a first read, I think it might be understandable if you read Jesus's interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and you say, it looks like Jesus has a problem with the law of Moses. A quick read might lead you there, right? You know, think about this. Jesus goes after the people who tithe every last ounce of spices. Well, he must have a problem with giving, right? He runs into these Sabbatarian legalists and he gives them the what for. That's Kansan for. He gives them a tongue lashing. He touches lepers and the unclean. Well, you're not supposed to do that. He associates with the sinners and the tax collectors, right? You just start putting all of this together, and so many people think, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is violating the law at every turn that he can. He's trying to show us that the law is bad and that we should stop looking to it. And I think for many bystanders in Jesus' ministry, that is exactly the mistaken impression that they came away with, the impression that he was opposed to the law. And in fact, Jesus is not opposing the law. What Jesus is doing is he is showing us how the law is meant to be lived out by the letter, by the Spirit. What is God's real intention for us? And you can find out by looking to the life of Jesus. So what Jesus actually does is he's going after human traditions that have accumulated around what was really there in the law of Moses. But Jesus was attacked. He also attacked those who wanted to act without love. And this is one of the other points of confusion, is what you actually see in the New Testament is Jesus saying, do these things, but do them from a heart of faith. He's saying, don't just refuse to murder. He's saying, get to the issue of the heart where you have hatred in your heart and want someone to die. Right? He's saying, let's get to the heart instead of just the act. So what Jesus is not doing is saying the law is bad. He's saying, let's figure out what it is that stirs the heart so that we love the things in the law. What he's really doing is he's going after human traditions and external observance while the heart is far, far from what it ought to be. And this is why Jesus says almost the same thing that Paul says here, because Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I'm not done reading yet, but just notice already, he is adamant. He is adamant that he is not an enemy of the law. He is adamant that his mission is not to throw it down or get you to stop. And we know this because he keeps going. Listen to Jesus some more. Always good advice. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You do not come away from this passage thinking, Jesus thinks the law is bad and we should stop following it. You don't come away with that impression at all. And when we hear Paul, we do hear Paul speak negatively about the law. But he means it in a specific way. Like Jesus, Paul is actually not rejecting the law. He is rejecting it as the basis of our peace with God. He is rejecting it as the grounds for our justification. You know, we have already crossed the spiritual Rubicon. We are at war with God until peace is made. Someone needs to bring peace, right? So the law is not how that is done. The law has no mechanisms in it to bring us peace with God. It can justify a righteous and sinless person. But if you have sinned, the law can't wash your sin away. And we saw this already. The law just doesn't have the equipment for that. It has the instruments to show us Christ. It has the instruments to show us our sin. It has the instruments to point us to Jesus and to show us God's holy character. But it does not have a means of bringing peace to you or me. It is Jesus who does that. And then here Paul is, and he says in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So this is why I keep sort of belaboring the goodness of the law in the light of the gospel. Because Paul says, if you're reading of what I'm saying here, at the end of the day, you think, okay, the law doesn't matter. Then Paul's saying, you misunderstood me. The law did have this aspect to it that was very focused on the specific people of Israel in this specific place. And I think it would have been easy for the Jews to say, it's really all about our ethnicity. We're Jewish and therefore we're good. It would be very tempting to think that because they are Jews, that they have a leg up on the rest of the world. You know, Paul has already said that the Jews did have an advantage in the sense that they had the scriptures, that they had the oracles of God. What a blessing. But they don't get preferential treatment over the Gentiles. At the end of the day, both of them get to stand before God and come to him through faith. Paul already shot down the idea that God has an ethnic preference for one group over another. He is the God of all people. He is the God of Jews and the God of Gentiles. And Paul is constantly worried about being misunderstood. So the sense in which God is the God of the Gentiles doesn't mean the law was never good. It doesn't mean that God is rejecting the law now. Instead, Paul is saying that the gospel brings these blessings together truly in harmony. And he demonstrates the real and true and complete law as it was always meant to be enjoyed and understood. Not as a means of justification, but as a rule of life for people who have been saved by Jesus. We come back to the theme that we see between both Jesus and Paul. I'm very much of a mind that Jesus and Paul are in agreement with each other. The law is good when rightly understood and rightly used. That is what they are both saying. That's Jesus' whole ministry. Every time you see him taking the Pharisees to task, he's not saying, you guys love the law too much. He's saying, you aren't reading it right and you don't love it from the heart because you don't love God from the heart. So what Jesus wants is the sort of law keeping that doesn't lead to boasting. What kind of law keeping does God call for? He calls for a gospel rooted, God centered, Christ exalting, self abasing type of law keeping. An obedience that is based in weakness, not strength. So it's the scriptural term for this is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. In other words, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. We saw this a few weeks ago, and I've sort of been trying to lay the groundwork for this, that if we don't see the law as a reflection of the character of the God we love, then we will not see the goodness of the law, and we won't see the loveliness of the law. The thing that makes the law lovely is whose law it is. It is God's law, and God is lovely. God is pure. God is righteous and holy. That's why we love his law. That's why we love his law. And here's the problem. If we do not see the loveliness of the law, and if we don't love it as a reflection of God's character, this is going to be a fundamental problem, and I'm going to bring attention to it again next week. If we don't see the goodness of the law, we're going to try one of two things. Either we're going to try to escape from the law. We're going to try to paint it in a destructive light and say the only solution is to get away from the law. All right, that is antinomianism. Again, the big words, we'll talk about it next week. We're going to try to escape from the law. Or we're going to try to nullify the law through things that we can do, through efforts that we can make. And we're going to look to the law and try to follow every letter, and we will be overcome by legalism. These are two extremes, but they both stem from the same problem. They both come from the same rotten root that sees the law as a bad thing that constrains. Both of them see it that way. So the person that tries to escape from the law through antinomianism is saying that the law is bad. And the person who tries to escape from the law through legalism has the same fundamental belief. The law is bad. I need some way to nullify it. All of this comes fundamentally from a deeper problem, which is a bad view of God that assumes that he is opposed to me. In the gospel, this simply is not and cannot be true. So the law, rightly understood, tears down ethnic divisions. It steals reasons for bragging. And if you use it the wrong way, here's what it does. It builds walls and it builds pride. If you use it rightly, it breaks them down. If you use the law wrongly, it builds walls and it builds pride. If you use it rightly, it tears them down. And this is part of Jesus' frustration with the Pharisees. They were using the law in precisely the wrong way, with precisely the wrong goal, and they were only growing more proud in it. And here's what that would be like. Imagine this. This would be like a man who has a mirror, and he's given a mirror so that he can clean his face. But instead of using the mirror to clean his face, he just holds it up to everyone else and points out their flaws, all the while refusing to look at his own. And he's covered in mud. The Pharisees had the law. But instead of letting it do its job, humbling them, driving them to God's mercy in Christ, they just use it to exalt themselves. They miss the point entirely. The law, rightly understood, leads to the Savior, and it leads to repentance, not comparison. It should lead to faith, not self-congratulations. This is why Jesus was so severe with the Pharisees. It wasn't because they cared too much about the law. It's because they cared about the wrong parts in all the wrong ways, aiming for the wrong goals. They turned something meant to reveal God's beauty into a weapon of spiritual superiority. But when the law is received as a gift from God, who loves us and redeems us, here's what it does. It humbles us, and it leads us to being united to Christ through faith, and it leads us to peace with him. But it doesn't lead us to peace because the law contains the very material of that peace. It is Christ that it's leading us to. And here's the real key. I want to bring all this together. I want to go back to it as we close, because it is the beginning and the middle and the end of it all. Paul has been saying that boasting was excluded. Why? Because we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So notice he doesn't say without major contributions from the works of the law. He doesn't sort of say there are some works of the law that are part of our justification. He says apart from works of the law. So he is actually saying that our justification doesn't have any of our works in it, because he says apart from. He doesn't say in harmony with. He doesn't say that they go together really well. He is instead saying there are none of your works in your justification. There is no law keeping you can do. That list of stuff that he mentioned in Philippians 3, nothing in that was incorporated and made a part of Paul's justification. He was saying all of it was garbage. See, here's what the Christian knows. The Christian knows that the basis of our humility is that our works of the law aren't even a factor in our justification. Except this, that Jesus has done those works. Jesus has given us his works. Only one person has ever truly kept the law, and we find our peace in him.
Hallelujah.
The peace that we have with God is not our own doing. I mean, look at the language. He says one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's not like God does most of the work, and then he gives us one work that we have to add, right? Instead, he says we don't bring anything. We don't bring a ceremony. We don't bring a work. We don't bring something about our personal history. Nothing in it comes into play that sort of tips the scales of salvation over so that now we have peace with God because we did that little nudge, or we did a little something, or we contributed something. Instead, Paul is saying you would have a reason to boast if that's the way the gospel worked. No, he says our justification is apart from works of the law. We have got nothing to add to what Jesus has done. Build your life on this. No bragging rights, only Christ and what he has done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us every reason to depend on you. And you have taken away every reason for us to depend on ourselves. Would you simply give us eyes to see you, to love you, and to cling to your grace apart from ourselves and what we can accomplish? We are weak and empty, and you are full, and you have everything. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.